Okay, well, we're going to jump straight into the scriptures this morning. Who here has got a Bible with them? Wave it aloft. If you have a phone with a Bible on it, wave it aloft. And we're going to be opening our Bibles this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to carry on in our series in Ephesians. I've been really enjoying the ministry of others who have been bringing the word over the last few weeks, and appreciate just the diversity of the gifting in the body, and just really enjoyed sitting under that teaching. But today we're going to come to a passage in Ephesians, which is jumping a few verses ahead from where we were last week. Actually, David Smith is preaching next week, and he's going to cover the whole passage. But I want to zoom in just on two verses, because God was just really showing me something in those two verses that I felt I wanted to bring to the church. There's a lot of compromise that creeps into the body of Christ. And sometimes, you know, if we were in a persecuted country, we would have to stand for our faith. And in lots of countries where there is persecution of the church actually thrives, because people have to own their faith, they have to take a stand for their faith, and they have to represent Jesus wherever they live their lives. But in countries where we have freedom, like we do here, to worship God, sometimes we can just fall asleep and feel a little bit sleepy spiritually. We can sleep in the light. And lots of compromise can creep into the church. And so I feel that these two verses really get to the heart of that. And they're framed negatively, but we're going to flip them around and bring some positive principles out that we can apply to our lives today and as we go forward. So if you would read with me just two verses, Ephesians 5, verses 6 and 7, then we'll put it into a bit of context in a moment. So it's up here on the screen. I wonder if we could all read together. Would that be okay? So, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And you're sitting there looking at those verses and you're thinking, how is he going to bring principles out of that? But watch. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the authority of your word. Lord God, we live in a society, Father, where values are shifting like sand beneath our feet, but your word is eternal, and it's steadfast, and it's secure, and we stand upon your word as a rock beneath our feet, Lord God. Father, we thank you, Lord, that today you're going to teach us from your word. And Lord God, we pray, Lord Jesus, that we won't just be those who look into your word as into a mirror and then forget what we look like, but Father, that we will both hear and do your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I was in America last year, and I used my credit card quite a bit while I was over there. Not credit card, my debit card. I'd withdrawn some money, transferred it into dollars, and while I was there, that ran out. So I thought, well, I can still use my debit card. So I was putting it in machines, and that was all going very well. Until I got home and realized that somebody had stolen my credit card, my debit card information, and had made withdrawals, just small amounts, but lots of withdrawals on my card. My identity had been stolen. And what I feel like this whole book of Ephesians is reminding us of is who we are in Christ, because the devil would love to steal our identity. Amen? There are people here today who have been wonderfully born again. And before you were a Christian, you believed all sorts of things about who you were. You believed things that others had said about you. You believed things that you had said about yourself. But when you became a Christian, you realized that your Father in heaven loved you, absolutely loved you, and that he had sent his Son Jesus to die for you. And now you had a completely different status. You were a child of God. You were seated with Christ in heavenly places. You had a future, both in this life and in the life to come, full of richness and blessing and purpose. You realized that you were a completely brand new creation. The old had gone, the new had come. And so when you're a Christian, you have an identity that is God-given, and we become who Christ says we are in his word. And so over the course of this series, we've talked a lot about being in Christ. And everything that we have in him, let me just remind you of some of the things that Paul says in this letter about who we are in Christ. So he talks to the Ephesians, the Christians in Ephesus, and he says, to God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Say, in Christ Jesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. He has given us grace in Christ. In him we have redemption. Everything we have is in him. When we're in Christ, all of these wonderful truths belong to us. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined. God knew in advance and blessed us by becoming children of God. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that we in the coming ages might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us, Christ Jesus. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. But now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. In him, the whole building, that's us, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Say, in Christ Jesus. Verse chapter 3, it says that this the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body. Is this cutting out? Members of one body, sharers together, promise in Christ Jesus. Where's the handheld mic? Can I borrow that? Sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 3, a little bit further down, verse 11. According to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with confidence. Chapter 4. That, however, is not the way of life that you learned about when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Chapter 5. The chapter that we're going to be looking at today. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The end of the book. Tychicus. My dear brother, faithful servant in the Lord, say, in Christ Jesus. Everything we have is in Christ. We are clothed in Christ. We are blessed in Christ. We are seated with him in Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit in Christ. We are chosen and beloved in Christ. Everything we have is in him. And so, when we get to this passage, we see that there are some people in the church who have begun to believe other things about who God says they are. And so some people have been speaking to them, and they have believed some of the words that have been spoken to them about who God is and about their identity in Christ. We can surmise from some of the other things that Paul wrote that there were people who understood grace. That grace is the free gift of God, of salvation, based on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And that they understood that by grace we are saved, not by works. And so instead of accepting that and saying, wow, by grace I have been saved, this is a free gift of God, not by my good works, but completely of Jesus. And then living their lives to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. They've also almost turned grace into a license to live however they want. The argument goes something like this. Jesus has saved me. I am forgiven. He has cleansed me. I am a new creation. I can add nothing to what Jesus has done. All of those things are true. But the second part, which is the wrong teaching, is that means I can live however I want. That means I can do whatever I want. That means that my life can, you know, I can express my desires however I want. And I know that many of you won't feel like that, but what I believe is at the core of these verses is a truth that will set us free if we only come to understand it. So let's dive in. I believe there are three questions that we can ask ourselves from this passage. The first one is up here on the screen. Do I know the truth? Do I know the truth? In Galatians 5, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, addressing probably some of the similar kind of teaching, says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." Romans 6, verses 1 to 2 says something similar. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Increased by no means. So basically somebody had come into the church and they were saying, "Isn't it wonderful that you're saved by grace? It's nothing of your own works. It's all because of Jesus. And doesn't matter how much you sin, God's grace is bigger," which is true. But where that goes slightly awry is that some people then say, "Well, let's sin so that God's grace can be shown to be wonderful." And so in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And then Paul emphatically answers by saying, "By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it?" And so Paul, speaking to the Ephesians in chapter 5 here, says, "Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you." And so this was addressing a specific teaching that maybe had crept into the Ephesian church. But I wonder, as we live in this society, and as we have 24-hour news cycles, and as we have access to God TV and every other ministry around the world, and as we feed ourselves from sources like that, are we aware of some of the things that we're letting into our mind and into our soul? And it says here, "Let no one deceive you." There's a choice to be made. Do not allow yourself to be deceived. But what is deception? Deception is where we believe a lie. If you believe a lie, do you know that you're being deceived? You don't know that you're being deceived. And so Paul is saying, don't let anyone deceive you. But the truth is, if you're deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. And he says that there are people who with empty words are leading them astray. Empty words are really words that have no depth. There's no truth in them. There's nothing of eternal value in those words. And so people were coming in with these empty words and convincing people to misapply some of the truths of the scriptures. And so he says, decide, choose not to be deceived. So if you don't know that you're believing a lie, how can you choose not to be deceived? In the book of Amos, God, speaking through the prophet Amos, talked of a plumb line. And in a builder's toolbox may be a plumb line, which is a weight on a piece of string. And as you hold it, gravity draws that line down in a perfectly straight line, which means that everything that is built against that plumb line will be straight. It will be plumb. And so the way that we recognize error and deception is to know the word of God. Many Christians today don't read their Bibles. Can we say hallelujah? No, don't say hallelujah. Many Christians today have Bibles on their shelves, and many Christians today don't read those Bibles. I saw a video clip of the Chinese church a few years ago where, I think it was a Chinese church, where they received just a few pages of the scripture and they rejoiced with the kind of joy where they hadn't seen a relative for many, many years and they were reunited. It was that kind of level of rejoicing because they were receiving the scriptures, and then they devoured the scriptures because they were so hungry for spiritual truth. And again, in this country, I think we are so bombarded with multimedia, with apps and programs, and we can sit in front of a screen for, you know, 18 hours a day if we wanted to, and many of our kind of, you know, our minds are conditioned to, you know, for short sound bites and quick kind of media bursts, that we don't often sit down just and open our Bibles and read the scriptures and feed our souls with the word of God. And so I believe if we are to be people who are not deceived, who don't go into error, who don't slightly deviate from the truth, the way we escape being deceived and not allow ourselves to be deceived is by knowing the Word of God. So what's the application for us today? Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. So here's where it gets tricky, because if I stand up here and say, Christian, you need to read your Bible, some people in the room would interpret that as to say, well, that's another work that I have to add, because I won't be acceptable to God unless I've read three chapters of the Bible today. And then it becomes a work, it becomes a joyless pursuit, it becomes just an act of religion. But the reason I would encourage you to read your word is because it's true, and because it's living, and because it's active. It says that it divides like a sword, soul and spirit. It gets to the root of our motives and exposes the desires of our heart, the motives of our heart. The word of God in James is described as a mirror that we look into, and it reflects back to us the state of our soul. It shows us our life, and it shows us what we need to do to make Christ Lord of our lives. The word of God feeds us. Who here has read the Bible and almost had a sensation of being spiritually fed as they've read it? It's because the Bible isn't just words on a page. It's not just a document like any other document that you find in the library. The Bible is alive. The words have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And those words, when we hide those words in our hearts, they keep our hearts from sinning. They keep our lives seeking after Jesus. And so if you've got a Bible, I would implore you, if you haven't read it for a while, you know, like you've got this distant relative who lives in Ipswich, you know, you haven't seen them for 5 years, you know that you should pick up the phone, and you know that when you do speak to them, it might be a little bit awkward because it's been a while. I think for some of us today, we need to pick up our Bible and become reacquainted with the scriptures. And for some today, it's going to be a matter of little and often. So don't, you know, come under condemnation and say, well, I can't read the Bible. I struggle to read the Bible. I struggle to concentrate. I'm not even very literate. Don't condemn yourself that you don't read the Bible. I was with some friends in Birmingham yesterday. And one of them told the story, it was beautiful, of a guy in a life group in their church. And he said, I want you to keep me accountable because God's really challenged me about reading my Bible and just, you know, knowing his word and knowing the truth, because that truth will set me free. And he said, I'm going to commit to reading the Bible 3 times a week. And that doesn't sound very much, he said, but I want you to know that I haven't been reading my Bible at all. And so that's where I just purposed to start. And so the life group that he was in began to keep him accountable to that and lovingly challenge him and just ask him how things were going in that area. And it might be as life groups, if you're a member of a life group, that you just begin to create a culture where you encourage one another in the scriptures. It might be that you share things you've been learning in the scriptures and text or WhatsApp scriptures to other people that they can look up themselves. But let's get the word of God in our hearts. We can know the truth, and the truth will set us free. But if we don't know the truth, we don't also know if we're being deceived and if we've received wrong teaching over the years. The Bible has lots to say about false teachers and false prophets and people who would slightly deviate from the word of God and lead us into dangerous places. If we don't know the word of God, we won't know if we're being deceived. That's the first thing. So do I know the truth? The first question to ask from this passage. The second question I think to ask from this passage is this. Do I take sin seriously? Now, talking about sin is one of those things where we don't want people to focus on sin and become so sin conscious that they lose sight of the Lord Jesus. But there are others of us here today who need to understand that sin is serious. Sin is serious. I've got an illustration in a moment. I wonder if my glamorous assistant could bring over one of my props. Not, and you. Yeah. You'll get you'll have your moment. Yeah. So yeah, bring it over. Thank you. Yeah. She is more glamorous than you. It's true. Yeah. But you're equally glamorous in other ways. Okay. Could you put it up? You have to do it. Remember. So this is just an illustration of the gospel. There are two gospels that are preached. One is a gospel of works and one is a gospel of grace. And we've talked a lot this morning about being in Christ Jesus. And Adam's going to come and hold this now. Yeah. And this canopy represents being covered in the blood of Jesus. It's the covering of Christ. It means being in Christ Jesus. So I need some volunteers to come and stand under the covering of this prophetic symbol. Come and stand under this. Who's going to come and stand under grace? Jesus has died for your sins, and his blood has covered your sins, washed away your sins, and you are now free in Christ. Okay, so do what free people do. Have a party under there. Go for it. Okay, so I also need some volunteers who are going to be outside of Christ. This isn't so fun. But who's going to do that? Who's going to come and stand outside of the covering of the umbrella? Hey, hello, brother. Anyone else? Come on, don't be shy. Yeah. Don't step outside, Valapi. You stay where you are. Okay. Okay, so so this passage is basically saying, listen, just before it comes to let no one deceive you, this is what happens. Verse 3, amongst you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is pretty much any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking. These are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's the context for what Paul is saying. So then he goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of such things, the such things being what he's just spoken about, because of the idolatry and because of the sexual immorality and the coarse joking and the foolish talk and the obscenity, the impurity, because of such things, Paul says, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And by disobedient, he means those outside of Christ. So here's the thing, right? Let's start with these guys, actually, Maggie. If you guys could just come forward a little bit. God, in his word, reveals himself to be a loving God, but also a just God. And his wrath is poured out on sin. Okay, so both in this life and the judgment that still awaits, it says that God's wrath is being poured out and will be poured out on those who are outside of Christ. Go for it. All right. Now, if you are in Christ, it's a little bit different. Because the wrath of God is still poured out on sin, but this is what happens. Jesus, as he hangs upon the cross, as he takes our place as a perfect, sinless sacrifice and deals with the problem of sin in our lives, God's wrath is again poured out on sin, but instead of that wrath being poured out on us, it is poured out on Christ. And so the scriptures reveal, right, don't play with the balls, not yet. The scripture reveals that God attaches to sin a seriousness that causes his wrath to be poured out in judgment. Sin is so serious to him that it leads to death. And so in the Old Testament, you had this elaborate system of sacrifices where, thank you guys, you can go and sit down if you like now. Give him a round of applause. an elaborate system of sacrifices where animals are brought to offer in place of a person's sin. And so sin, in effect, is transferred to these animals, and those animals are slaughtered in place of that person. And what that does is it causes them to see, as they look into the eyes of this animal who is literally dying because of the sin in their life, the seriousness of sin. And when we are in Christ, we know that Jesus has died in our place upon the cross. Our sin was taken onto him, and he died, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, in our place. That means that we get to go free. That means that we get to be forgiven. That means that we have eternal life. That means we have fullness of life here and now. That means we have a relationship with the Father restored. All of those things are true, but the consequence for our sin still exists. And that is that the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God being poured out onto him in place of us. Let me prove this to you from Scripture. John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the whole of the Bible. Who can quote that to me? Yeah, lots of versions of the Bible being quoted to me there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish, but will receive everlasting life. Love those verses. Verse 17, let's read from there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, standing under the canopy of everything he has accomplished on the cross, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Hallelujah! No condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Woohoo! But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8. Let me see if I can find that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 to 10 says it in even more stark language. It says that God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Remember the passage in Ephesians 5 where it's talking about the disobedient, and that the wrath of God is going to come on those who are disobedient, those outside of Christ. It says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We don't like to talk about verses like this. It's not nice to talk about verses like this. It makes people feel bad. But the flip side is that Jesus has done everything to provide a way out. Not only a way out from the punishment of sin, not only a way out from the destruction that will come as God pours out his wrath on a sinful creation, not only a way out from those things, but a way into life and blessing, forgiveness of sins, a brand new creation, standing in God's presence. God has provided a way out, but also a way in through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to become sin-focused and sin-consumed, but we do need to know that sin is serious. And we can, as Christians, living in freedom, say, you know, I can get away with this, or I can get away with that, because I know that Jesus will forgive me. And it's true, he will forgive you. But the consequence for that sin still means that Jesus has died on the cross for you and for me. And the consequence of our sin in this life will mean that our relationship with the Father, our consciences become seared, and our relationship with God becomes affected. Not on his side, but on our side, and shame enters in. We've heard this morning that Valapi walked into that room full of fellow sinners and felt shame. But that ticket was paid for. He didn't have to pay the penalty because he was sitting in that room. And the same thing applies. Jesus has taken the penalty for us, but somebody had to suffer for our sin.
And so when we feel comfortable as Christians sitting in our sin and doing things that we know dishonor the Lord, yes, we know that grace covers us. Yes, we know that there's forgiveness. Yes, we know we can come back to Him as many times as we need and say sorry. And it's okay to stumble and to fall, because all of us will stumble and fall. But when we choose to live lives where we choose sin instead of our Savior, when we choose to live in sin and feel comfortable in sin, and we don't reference the seriousness of sin and what it, in the Old Testament it did to those animals, but in the New Testament as Jesus hung on the cross, what it did to Him, and understand that our sin has consequences. We're free because we're under the canopy of His life and His love. We're in Christ, but somebody had to suffer and die because of our sin, and it was Him. So sin is serious. It destroys lives. It's destroyed His creation. It destroys nations. It destroys communities. It destroys families and marriages and children's lives. Sin is corrupt and evil, and God's wrath burns against sin. He hates sin but loves sinners. He loves you and me. But sin is serious. And so as Paul is talking to these people in Ephesians 5, he's saying, listen, people have deceived you with empty words. You believe that because you're under grace that sin doesn't matter. But let me tell you that because of such things, God's wrath is still coming on those who are disobedient. It is just as serious as it's always been. You just won't be punished for it, but somebody will. And so the challenge to us, I'm including myself in this, isn't to come under condemnation and to feel terrible because of our sin, but to realize that Jesus has made a way not for us to live in a place of compromise and half-light and less than best, but He's purchased us with His own blood to experience life in all of its fullness here and now. And to reveal His glory through our lives to a world that's drowning in sin. We should be different so that the world can see that Jesus is alive and that He's our Savior. We should be a peculiar people, a set apart people, revealing the glory of God. Sin is serious. But then we go on to ask ourselves the third question. And it's this. In order not to get stuck in patterns of sin, who am I journeying with? Who has God put in my life? Who am I going to seek out so that I can be accountable to others in my journey with Christ? Verse 7 of Ephesians 5 says, therefore, do not be partners with them. These people who have told you that sin doesn't matter because Jesus' blood covers it all. People who have told you that because you're under the covering of Jesus' umbrella of love and grace, that you can have a party and then just live however you want to live. Those people are deceiving you, he says. Do not partner with them. What does partner mean? It means to align. It means to covenant. It means to yoke. It means to share, to associate with, to fellowship with. Don't do that with those people, because those people are leading you astray. That's the negative. But the positive is, who are you partnering with? Who are you walking with on this journey of faith? Who are those people in your lives? Maybe those spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers, those brothers and sisters who are walking shoulder to shoulder with you and spurring you on towards love and good deeds. Who are those people in your life? Do you have those people in your life? In Proverbs, there's a passage that we love to quote. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. God has designed us to need one another. There are people in our lives that are bad for us. Might even be, as I said that out loud, that God brought someone to mind who has been bad for you. You love them, you want them to know Jesus, but actually at the moment they're leading you away from Jesus, into compromise. They're telling you things that aren't true. They're convincing you to live a life that doesn't bring honor and glory to Jesus. But God has put people in your life who are good for you. And who are those people that you're going to surround your life with, who are going to help you to more resemble Jesus and for His glory to be more manifest in your life? Who are those people? we have life groups in this church, and we don't, you know, we don't advocate just joining a group for the sake of it. We're not particularly interested in everyone just joining a group to be part of a group. But what I've found as I looked around our church, and by the way, I've visited recently every life group in our church. I visited the last one on Wednesday, and I have been so blessed. Because in every single group, although they're very, very different, I've experienced the presence of God. And I've seen people loving each other unconditionally. I've seen worship that's been intimate. I've been fed from the Bible as people have studied the Word of God together. And the overflow of those life groups, which are the set pieces, really, of smaller groups of fellowship during the week, is that friendships are being formed. And lives are being shared. And meals are being had. And lawns are being mowed. And shopping's being done. And telephone calls are being made. And Bible studies at Costa are happening. Those spontaneous, overflowing things you hope will happen in church life. So if you're not part of a life group, and you're able to be part of a life group, I would encourage you to join one. Who here is already part of a life group? Yeah. There are reasons why some people can't be part of a life group, and I understand that completely. You know, there are seasons in life. Mothers with young children, in fact, we're hoping to start a group for mothers with young children and fathers with young children in the not-too-distant future. But if you're not already in a group of people where you're deliberately seeking out fellowship and creating and experiencing genuine biblical community, then I would encourage you to do that. Also, ask God for a prayer partner. Ask God for somebody who loves you enough to speak into your life, to challenge you about the things that you're struggling with, and where, you know, you've made compromises, and someone who loves you enough to say, listen, I'm not sure you should be doing that. But not condemning you, not thinking badly of you, loving you enough to speak the truth into your life. The wounds of a friend are faithful. Is there somebody in your life who you could draw close to, they could draw close to you, who you could walk together on a journey with, where you can put some of these principles into place? Who do you partner with? Who are you journeying with in life? I'm going to stop there just because of time. But listen to these words. Talking of empty words, Paul says, empty words can deceive you. By the spoken word, wars have been started, peace treaties have been made, vows have been taken, and by words, vows have been broken. Words are responsible for saving lives and taking lives. They are tools, and in the mouth of a master of words, they can make us laugh, they can make us weep, they can inspire us to courage, to nobility, they can tear us down, they can destroy our self-esteem, they can insult us, they can make us afraid, they can exhort us to good or tempt us to evil. Words are powerful. And there are those people in your life who are using words to bring you down. But surround yourself with those whose words will lift you up and bring life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today just for the reminder, just from these couple of verses, Lord, of the hope that we have in Christ. Father, thank you that in him we have everything. Father, in him we have life in abundance, in all of its fullness, and your love and your grace are lavished on us. Father, thank you that in Christ we are safe and secure. Father, thank you that in Christ our sins can be forgiven. Thank you that in Christ we have the hope of eternal life. Thank you that in Christ we have our relationship with the Father restored. Thank you that in Christ we have everything. And we rejoice this morning as Christians in our salvation. But Father, we're also reminded this morning, Lord God, that we need the truth of your word in our lives. Lord God, that we are so easily deceived and led astray. I pray, Lord God, that you'll place in us a passion for your word, a hunger for your word. Not that we'll be fulfilling some religious requirement or duty, Lord God, but we will have the discipline, Lord God, to feed on your word and to love your word and to grow according to your word, and for your word to show us things in our hearts that need to change, and then give us the tactics to know how to change those things with God's help. And Father, we repent, Lord God, of treating sin lightly. Father, for not in our minds thinking of the consequence of our sin and where the wrath of God that was poured out on our sin went. And Lord, I pray that you will not cause us to be a people who look down at the sin in our lives and get consumed with guilt and shame because of the sin in our lives, Lord God, but that we purpose with your help, Lord God, to live lives that are pure and holy and righteous, and lives that reveal your glory and give you glory. And Father, I pray, Lord God, for all of us, that you'll put people in our lives, Lord God, who are good for us, who can help us, who love us without an agenda, who have our back, who care enough about our progress in the things of God that they will speak truth into our lives. Would you give us those people? To every person in this room, Lord God, would you give us somebody like that? And Father, I thank you for our life groups. They're thriving. And Lord God, as we add extra life groups to this church, Lord, I pray that we will be a church of thriving life groups. Lord God, where people experience your presence and grow in the things of God, grow in true Christian fellowship, Father, grow in their giftings, Father, grow in their outlook of you, Lord God, and have vision that looks beyond the horizon, Lord, into the future, and has hope, Lord God, that you're going to use them in amazing ways to extend your kingdom. Father, would you fill our church full of groups like that? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.